We're turning over in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 33. Congregation, beloved of the Lord. And these chapters reveal to us God's eternal purpose. And in doing so, they help to show us, at least in broad brush, what it is that God is doing. What it is he's doing and why he's doing it in the whole course of history. And at the same time, in the lives of individual men and nations. Certainly, if we're troubled by so much of what we see going on all around us in the world, if we're troubled about how our society has lost its moral footing and how even members of our own family have turned away from Christian values, which in the past, at least in former generations, they once seemed to embrace, then we need to turn back to these very chapters. And we need to examine what it is we're told here that our sovereign God is doing. Here we see that we're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He has not abandoned that eternal plan and holy purpose. And that's what I want to bring out in the strongest, most emphatic language I can possibly use. God has not abandoned his eternal plan and holy purpose. Nor has that plan gone off track for the present. God is saving, and God will continue to save all whom he has appointed unto life, and not a single one of whom he has loved and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world will ever be lost. Now, this doesn't mean that we can be slack in our work of evangelism here at home. It doesn't mean that we can be careless in our support of overseas missions. God forbid. Remember, God has his own prescribed means, and God is pleased to use those to bring about his preappointed ends. So we find nothing here in the sovereignty of God that would give us any excuse, even for a moment, that we should be slack, that we can be at ease in Zion and just do whatever it is we feel like doing. But it does mean that we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to become fearful and depressed. God is the ruler yet. God has not abdicated his sovereign and holy throne. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11, God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And we're not always going to know in precise detail just what it is the Lord himself is doing at any given time in the events that he has ordained. We cannot look into the secret counsel of God. But we can be sure of this. God, who does all his holy will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, will fulfill his eternal purpose to the very end. He will save all whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And for all that we don't know and cannot understand, we have only to commit ourselves, all that we are and have, to him who judges righteously, for he is and will always be a faithful creator. That's the message of these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul, remember, has been telling us about election. He's gone back to this great biblical teaching of the foreknowledge of God, God's electing love, how he chose a people to be his own, a people in Christ, from before the foundation of the world. God chooses us, beloved. We do not choose him. Oh, there comes a point, all right, when in fact we do choose the Lord, but it's only because he's first chosen us and has made us willing in a day of his power. Now, as difficult as that may be at first to accept, let alone appreciate and embrace with a whole heart, joyfully, as a vital truth, two facts of the matter. One, this is what the Bible teaches. As we read here in Romans chapter 9, this is precisely what this chapter is teaching us, and there's no possible way of interpreting this great chapter in any other way. And two, there would be no salvation for any of us without election. So we need to be very careful then that we don't dismiss too quickly and readily this biblical teaching of election. Because the fact of the matter is, without it, as we see here in Romans 9 and throughout the rest of Scripture, there's no salvation for anyone. We noted first how the apostle took up this teaching of election, not as a means of browbeating these Christians in Rome, but with tears in his eyes, rather, with love and compassion in his heart, expressing his own grief in the matter. He sought to minister to the very pressing need with timely pastoral counsel. Secondly, why he took up this great teaching of election. And we ourselves might wonder why, especially today when so many ministers, so many teachers, even if they believe this doctrine of election, won't touch this subject with the proverbial 10-foot pole. So the question why is important. Well, the fact is that Paul taught the Christians in Rome about election in order to address the Jewish question. This was the question that many of the converted Jews in the first century were asking. If the Jews have been promised, "I will be your God and you will be my people," how is it that the Lord has rejected Israel and bestowed his favor on the Gentiles instead? And I'm sure you can appreciate how, to the Jews particularly, that was a very important question. It was one that they asked. It was one for which they needed an answer. And let's not forget Paul's answer to that question. God never promised to save all the Jews any more than he promised to save only Jews. No, what he promised, rather, was to save the seed of Abraham. That is Abraham's spiritual heirs, those whom the Father gives to Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. See, for instance, Romans 9, verses 6 to 8. Let me refer you to those verses again. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. That is, those who will be born again, also supernaturally. These are counted as the seed. So then, contrary to what some people think, even today, God's eternal covenant of grace was not with carnal Israel. It was instead with Christ. And as the beneficiaries of the covenant, with spiritual Israel, that is the church. There is a visible church. That's what all of us see. But there's also an invisible church. That's the church as only God himself sees it. Namely, all the elect from the beginning to the end of the world. These are the people who are the beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is what it means, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The blessing is promised not to Abraham's natural heirs, but to his spiritual heirs. And these are they, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, who are described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. One church. If then carnal Israel should fall away, as indeed they have, that doesn't negate anything that God has promised. It doesn't deny a single thing that he has promised. It only shows that they, those unbelieving Jews, with apostates in every land, were never counted as the seed of Abraham. They never were. So then we should not be too perturbed if, going back into the Old Testament, we see that the church is made up mostly of Jews and only a few Gentiles. And we should not be perturbed if, moving into the New Testament, we see that the church is made up primarily of Gentiles and only a few Jews. We find as we examine the Scriptures that this is what God had determined and had promised from the very beginning. This teaching of election, that God has decreed from the beginning to save certain people, with their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished, while it's intended to bring great comfort to God's people, and to many of God's people it does bring a very great comfort, nevertheless, it also has, of course, the potential among believers and unbelievers alike to raise specific questions and even objections. And the objections are quite predictable. Paul addresses these objections right here in Romans 9. We see it in verses 14 to 24. If you have your Bible open before you, let's examine these verses. Let's see what it is that we're told here. Romans 9, verses 14 to 24. And Paul gives us two of these objections, both of which he addresses. He gives us an answer to these objections, so let's look at them. The first objection regarding this teaching of election comes out in verses 14 to 18, and it concerns the justice of God. The very fact that God would rescue some people over others and would decide that even before they were born, doesn't it suggest that there is unrighteousness with God? That's the question that people ask. This is not just a question of unfairness, you see, but of unrighteousness. Of course God is unfair. He doesn't treat us all the same. Some children are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Other children are born into abject poverty. It's clear that God is not fair in that sense. He does not treat us all the same way. But is he unjust? This is the question that needs to be asked. Because if he is unjust, this strikes at the very character of God. It denies his integrity. Does God transgress his own laws, in other words? Does he create any special hardship for the wicked by passing over them? By passing over these ones who, as we would say in human terms, stand no chance to be saved? That's how men put it, isn't it? Does he give them any special hardship in passing over them to bestow his grace and favor on the objects of his mercy? And the inspired reply to that objection is, certainly not. The real problem here in even suggesting that there is unrighteousness with God is the failure to appreciate who God is and that he has always had the right to do with his own creation as he pleases. Remember, he is the creator. We are but his creatures. We mustn't place ourselves above our station. In the Old Testament, for instance, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Now, did anyone in Israel ever object to that? They accepted that God, who is in heaven, has a right to do as he pleases. Well, why therefore should they object to it now? Again, God said to Pharaoh, why did I raise you up to a position of such majesty and power as you have? Was it to demonstrate your power? Was it to celebrate your name? Indeed not. It was that I might display my power and that I might declare my name. If it was wrong, why did nobody in Israel ever speak out against it? If in fact it was wrong. If it was right then in the Old Testament, but wrong now in the New Testament. What has happened that God has lost his divine prerogatives and may no longer exercise such sovereign sway over his creatures? What has happened to make the difference? Do you see what we're looking at here? The Lord has always had the sovereign right as the supreme ruler of heaven and earth to show mercy to the people of his choosing and to hand others over to their own vile affections. And this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to realize. This is what we need to see clearly. He doesn't make them go some way that they don't want to go. He isn't forcing them into a corner and say, well, I don't care what you want. This is what's going to happen to you anyway. No, he hands them over to what? Their own vile affections. Their own sinful ways. The way that they themselves have chosen to go and are determined to go, though it's a way of sin and death and hell. Let's not accuse the Lord of glory of unrighteousness in that, but accuse ourselves rather. Does not the blame rest on us if we should lay such a vicious charge against him? And then secondly, the other objection, and the apostle addresses in the passage before us, we see it in verses 19 to 24, it has more to do with the outright arrogance of man. Now, what is the objection? Here it is. If salvation is all of the Lord and not of our doing, why does he still find fault with us as if there was anything we could do to resist him anyway? Now, when someone says that, when someone asks that question, what is he really doing? He's forgetting his place as a creature in the hands of an almighty creator. He's failing to appreciate that God is in heaven and that he, a mere creature of the dust, is on earth, and that he, therefore, should not be so rash with his mouth. Even we, after all. And we live in a day that shows little respect for authority, I can tell you. Yet even we insist that certain protocols should be followed when entering into the presence of royalty. How much more should we, like the angels above, do what is prescribed? Do what the Lord has prescribed when entering into the very presence of the King of Heaven himself. Look at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What a question that is, and full of implication. Now there are a few things I want to draw out of that. Note first, my friend, that we are but clay. The woman was created out of the rib of the man. But where did the man come from? He came from the dust of the ground. We flatter ourselves if we ever imagine that we're more than that. Note secondly, that all men of every race and nationality, of every tribe and tongue. All men are of the same lump of clay. It's not as if there are different lumps. There are preferred lumps, and then those lower lumps that don't amount to much. No, we're all of the same lump. We're all the fallen sons of Adam. So none can claim to have any better origins. None can claim to have any better pedigree than anybody else. Isaiah 51. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Now that puts us in our place, doesn't it? It tells us exactly who we are. The next time you hear someone say to you, oh, from which rock did that fellow climb out? Listen, he could be talking about you. And be careful, he might be talking about me. Because that's exactly what we find in Isaiah 51. Note thirdly and lastly from verse 21. Is it not the potter's privilege to make of the clay, to design its purpose, whatever way he chooses? Now we all understand that, don't we? Some of you perhaps have taken up pottery or something like that. And you know yourself that when you play around with clay, when you make something out of the clay, you make a vase perhaps or a vessel of some sort, whatever it may be, you know that you have sovereign rights over that. You can make what you want, and when you make it, it's yours. It's not as if the state is going to step in and say, no, okay, now you've made that pot, but we're going to take it over now and we're going to handle it. Well, actually, in a socialist state, that might happen. But it's not the sort of thing we expect to happen here in Canada. No, you make something out of the clay, you can do with it as you please. And least of all, would you ever expect that clay jar that you have made to stand up and say to you, hey, wait a moment, now that I've been brought into being, I have sovereign rights, you don't have any say over me. That's absurd. That's on the level of a comic strip. But in reality, we don't expect that, and nor do we see it. Just as the vessel for honor, say the chalice, has no cause to boast over the vessel for dishonor, so the vessel for dishonor, the pipe for sewage, has no cause to complain against the potter for the honor bestowed upon that chalice. And when you come to think of it, both vessels, the one made for honor and the one for dishonor, the chalice and the pipe for sewage, they both have their useful purpose. Aren't you glad that we have both? In the first objection, you'll notice there was a failure to appreciate who God is. That's what attacks on the justice of God are about. It's a failure to appreciate who God is, his power, his majesty, and his glory. In the second objection, just as serious, there is a failure to appreciate who man is. The fact that he is as nothing. He is, says Isaiah, less than nothing and worthless. Well, it's true. That's what the Bible says. Man is the small dust on the balance. We're brought down here, are we not? We're humbled in the dust. And it's for a good reason, that we might know and see and feel something of the unsearchable riches of God's grace to us in Christ, in calling us, even us, wretched sinners that we are, and undeserving of his mercy, to such an inheritance as this, to such an inheritance of everlasting glory. And consider what the inheritance is, what it is God is pleased to give us in Christ, to be his sons and heirs. Now let's stop here for a moment. This teaching, the purpose of God according to election, it's certainly different from what we normally hear, isn't it? I can tell you it's contrary also to our own natural impulses. So surely we must have the wrong interpretation of Romans 9. That's what many people would tell us. Well, you've got to go back and look at Romans 9 again. If you think it's talking about election, and that God is in control, and that he shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, well, you've got it all wrong. It must be saying something else. No, this is exactly what it's saying. And thus it is that we ourselves must change our own thinking about it. We don't take the scriptures and wrest them to our own destruction because that isn't what we want to think or what we want to believe. No, if there's a difference between what we believe and what the scriptures tell us, we must change. It's our thinking that must change and preserve the Word of God intact because it is the Word of God. Is it not a blessed comfort, believer, knowing that you were loved of God from all eternity, that God saw you before any of your days began, that he put his love and compassion upon you and decreed for Christ's sake never, ever to let you go? I can't imagine a Christian in all the world who would not want to be loved with a love like that, a love that not only holds him and keeps him to the end, but a love that was already upon him from the very beginning. Is it not a blessed comfort also, beloved, knowing that he who brought you to know him in the first place gives you opportunity to tell others about him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible says. Literally, God is so sovereign, God is so gracious that he can use even the cracked pots that we are to his honor and glory. And by the way, that's exactly what Romans 9 says. You and I, beloved, are cracked pots. Paul calls you that. We weren't made cracked pots. We were made pots in good order, but we became cracked over time. Damaged goods, that's what we are. But our sovereign God can use even us to declare his glory and to make him known to those who know him not. And is it not a very blessed comfort, too, that as believers, we can not only speak of Christ to others, but we can also pray for them. We can pray for those who are yet lost and unconverted. Knowing on the one hand that God is pleased to use our testimony, as weak and feeble as it may be, to draw others into the kingdom and to love the Lord, so he's able to use, on the other hand, our prayers on their behalf, because God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Someone says, you know, if election stands and the number of the elect can neither be increased nor diminished, what's the point of praying? But the opposite is true. If there is no election, if God leaves men to fend for themselves, and as many insist he will not interfere no matter what, that's what would make praying pointless. No, beloved, our sovereign God works in the objects of his mercy to will and to do his good pleasure. He uses our testimony, as weak as it may be. He uses our prayers as we cry out for the lost and perishing, as imperfect as our prayers may be, to pray for men, to plead in their behalf. He's not a God who turns away, but he is a God, rather, who invades the souls of men. He is a God who conquers the hearts of men. Not everybody will be saved just because we pray for them. No, of course not. But dare we do any less than that for our loved ones? Dare we do any less than this, than to plead and cry out for those who will not pray for themselves? God's covenant has not failed. That's the message that we're looking at here. That's what it's all about. And that's the glorious answer to the Jewish question. Even though carnal Israel has rejected Christ, and though a greater number of Gentiles are receiving him now in New Testament than in Old Testament times. This is what God himself has told us. We see it repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures, verses 25 to 29. Here Paul gives us references both from the prophecy of Hosea and from the prophecy of Isaiah to make his point. Why then would we be surprised that there would be a great turning to Christ among the Gentiles? And similarly, why should we be surprised by a pronounced apostasy among the Jews? When God himself has told us beforehand and ever so clearly that these things would indeed occur. It's what he told us from the beginning. Let me comment briefly on verses 30 to 33. If we want to know why the Gentiles are turning in such numbers to Christ, it's because they, by the grace of God, have believed the gospel. They have trusted in Christ. They've committed themselves body and soul to him. Not all Gentiles. We're still talking about a small minority, but the fact of the matter is that there are so many Gentiles who now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are Christians. This is why God has spoken, and by the grace of God, they have responded. They have embraced the message of the cross, which you remember is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So this is now their stand. This is the foundation upon which they stand, that salvation is by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and such faith is in Christ alone. So that anyone who comes to Christ finds a salvation more glorious than he might ever have imagined. And anyone who doesn't come to Christ continues under the wrath of God and under the curse of his sin. How did these Gentiles, these believing Gentiles, how did they come to embrace this truth? Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. They had been appointed to eternal life. That's how. They didn't come to it on their own. No, they had been appointed to it. They had been given repentance unto life and a faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They were granted a faith. This was what God himself planted in their hearts, a faith that made Christ precious to them. If we want to know why, too, there was such apostasy among the Jews, it's quite simply this, that they have not believed the gospel. but have pursued instead Satan's old lie that men might win the favor of God in their own. They, with unbelievers everywhere, and so work their way into heaven without a Savior. Oh, the Jews of the first century wanted a Savior, all right, but only a Savior who would deliver them from the political tyranny of Rome. Not a Savior from heaven. Not a Savior who would rescue them from sin and death and hell. It's not that you weren't told. It's not that you didn't hear. But you were not willing. Any sinner who is saved, he has only God to thank, because it's of God's grace, his amazing grace from start to finish, that he now confesses the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. Do you think with such a person that if he were to repent of his sin, God would not receive him? Of course he would receive him. What does the Lord tell us in the prophecy of Ezekiel? Do I take any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Listen, the gospel goes out to everybody. And anyone in all the world who turns from his sin will be received. He will be accepted. He will be embraced. The Lord Jesus says, I will turn away none. But for those who turn away, this is why it is. It's because of their own sinful unbelief, the hardness of their heart, the fact that they're dead in sin. If you are someone today who is an unbeliever, then I plead with you by the mercies of God to come to Christ. And if you find within your own heart a desire to come, be sure of this, that desire, that awakened desire in your own heart, unbeliever, has been put there by God himself. And I plead with you, come to Christ, come to him today, and you'll discover, as God's people have discovered in every age and generation, how great and gracious a Savior he is. You'll never be sorry that you've come to Christ. You'll learn to long for him more and more. Discover what a faithful God and keeper of your soul he really is. I plead with you, come to Christ.